to begin tonight by reading with you from Scripture in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Will you read with me from Acts 15? I have a particular purpose in reading with you from this chapter. We're here to commemorate one of the great synods of the Christian Church, known as the Synod of Dort, because it was held in the city of Dort in the Netherlands. This is the 400th anniversary of that great assembly of the Church. As I'm going to point out in my opening remarks, that gathering of the Church was a synod. I'll describe what a synod is in the speech itself. But it is an authoritative gathering of the Church that makes decisions on important subjects that are binding upon all the churches represented at that synod. There are some churches that deny the right and authority of synods, holding that each congregation is completely independent. But Acts 15 from Scripture shows that that's not true. Acts 15 is the record of the first synod of the Church of Jesus Christ. It met because of a doctrinal difference in the church, a doctrinal struggle and difference that had to do with justification by faith alone. There were some in the church already in that early time who were denying that justification is by faith alone, and who were teaching that one becomes righteous before God also in part by his own good works. I want to read several passages, not so much concerning the issue or doctrine itself, but to show that this gathering of the church was a synod and that its decisions were binding and authoritative upon all the churches in all the world that had as yet been established by the apostles. I'll begin at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. I'll notice briefly about what we've written so far. There was a controversy in one of the churches. In order to settle that controversy, there was a meeting of the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem to decide on that matter. That matter could not be decided in the local church where it was taking place, but had to be decided by what we call a broader assembly. They met and they discussed the issue and they made a decision of the matter. And then in verse 28, if you'll turn ahead to that, after the decision was made, the apostles and elders said this, It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So they said about their meeting that it was a meeting guided by the Holy Spirit and that the decision was authoritative for all the churches that existed at that time, called a burden, but not a greater burden, concerning necessary things. And then in verse 30, the apostles went back to Antioch, where the controversy had started, and gathered the multitude together and delivered the epistle. They delivered to the local church at Antioch the decision that had been taken at the synod in Jerusalem as authoritative for that local church in Antioch. And now I want you to turn to chapter 16 of the book of Acts, verse 4. After that synod met, the apostles went on their way, and wherever they went, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So what had been decided at that meeting or synod was authoritative. The decisions were called decrees. That's binding, authoritative decisions. And notice that what had been decided at the synod in Jerusalem had authority for all the churches wherever those churches were established in those days. Now the Synod of Dort is another synod like the one about which we have just read. And that synod we're commemorating again tonight as we consider the other decisions of the Dort Synod. As Reverend Stewart has mentioned, this is the fourth and last lecture on the subject of the Synod of Dort. The first concerned the events that led up to the Synod and that made it necessary, especially the heretical teachings in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands of a theologian named James Arminius. And basically we saw his teaching was that salvation takes place by the free will of man. Salvation does not have its origin in God's predestination, particularly his election, but according to Arminius, salvation depends upon the will or the free choice of the sinner. According to Arminius, God loves everybody, and Christ has died for everybody, and in the gospel, God offers salvation to everybody. He wants to save everybody, but he cannot because salvation is dependent upon the will of the sinner. My description of that heresy should make plain to everyone here that heresy is still alive and well in our time. So the controversy that the Synod of Dort was all about is still a lively issue today. And then the second lecture was my explanation of the positive decrees or articles of the canons of Dort, in which the truth of grace is set forth at large. And the third, previous lecture had to do with the negative parts of the canons, for after every positive section, there is also a negative section in which the errors of the Arminians are exposed and condemned. And now what I will do tonight with you is to point out other important decisions, that is, other in addition to the decisions about the Arminian heresy, that were taken by the Synod of Dort. And I trust it will become obvious to us all that those decisions also have bearing upon the Reformed Church today. Those decisions were not only good for the Church at that time, but they also are important and worthwhile for the Reformed Church today. The Synod of Dort did not only decide on the heresy of Arminianism and defend the gospel in its creed, the canons, but the Synod of Dort also took other important decisions. And I remind us that in this year we're celebrating and remembering not only the canons of Dort, the creed itself, but the Synod of Dort. So it's valuable that we look at the other decisions that the Synod has taken. And those decisions are worthwhile for all churches that are influenced by Dort and that stand in the Reformed tradition. That certainly is true of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church in Northern Ireland, North Ireland. I want to do justice tonight to the complete agenda of the Synod of Dort. And when I do this with you, we will come to appreciate why church historians, including historians who do not sympathize with the doctrine of Dort praise Dort as highly as they do. Take, for example, the renowned historian Philip Schaff, who was not himself a Calvinist or in favor of Calvinism. He said this about the Synod of Dort, quote, "An imposing assembly, and for learning and piety as respectable as any ever held since the time of the apostles," end of quote. That's high praise for the synod that we are remembering tonight. Taking note of the other acts and decisions of the Synod of Dort, we will see how indebted sound Reformed churches today are to that synod, in addition to the debt we owe on account of the canons or the creed. The Holy Ghost was present at that synod and at work, and he led Christ's church into all the truth, and doing so in more respects than only leading the church to confess the gospel of salvation by grace alone in the canons. The synod met both before it took up the issue of Arminian theology and after it had finished that work. That is, it met before the adoption of the canons and after the canons had been adopted. I want to consider first with you the work of the synod prior to its taking up the case of the Arminians, and then I'll proceed later to take up and look at the work that the synod did after the canons had been adopted. First of all, then, some important acts and decisions that the synod took before it began its examination of the heresy of Arminianism. The synod opened or began on November 13, 1618, but the Arminian party did not appear until December 6. During this time of about 3 weeks, nothing could be done with regard to the false doctrine of Arminianism. The synod couldn't begin to try the Arminians and examine their heresy until the Arminians themselves appeared at the synod. And there were some 3 weeks between the time that the synod organized and the time that the Arminian party appeared. During that time, the synod treated important matters regarding both the synod and regarding the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. First, I point out some important decisions the synod took regarding itself, regarding the synod itself. The body of the delegates to that synod, and there were about 85 to 100 of them, not only from the Netherlands, but from all over the world of that time, the body of delegates decided that it was and that it would be a synod and not merely a conference. There's a difference. A conference is a meeting of ministers and elders who discuss and debate various theological and church matters. A conference has no authority in the church. A conference is not an official meeting of the church. But this is what the Arminians very much wanted. They wanted a conference and not a synod. A synod, on the other hand, is an official meeting of the church by means of ministers and elders who are delegated by the congregations to that assembly. A synod has authority. It has the authority to govern in the church with regard to certain stipulated matters, and it has authority to judge spiritual matters that Christ has given to the church. That was what the meeting was about which we read in Acts 15. It was a synod with authority and not merely a conference that got together in order to discuss various matters. Specifically, the Synod of Dort had the authority to judge the theology and teaching of the Arminians, and it had the authority to make binding decisions for all the churches that belonged to the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. And because the Synod of Dort was an ecumenical or international synod, decisions that were binding from churches throughout Europe at that time. The synod decided that it would be a synod. The synod decided also that all its decisions would be made on the basis of the Word of God, Holy Scripture, and on the basis of the Word of God alone. Now that may not sound unusual to us Reformed people. We might ask the question, is that not true, and should not that be true of all church assemblies, that it makes its decisions on the basis of the Word of God and of the Word of God alone? Nevertheless, that action by the Synod of Dort was surprising. For one thing, it is Reformed and Presbyterian to judge especially doctrinal issues on the basis of the creeds, the confessions. For another thing, this decision was actually a concession to the Arminians. The Arminians did not want the synod to judge their teachings on the basis of the Belgic Confession and of the Heidelberg Catechism, the two creeds of the Reformed churches at that time. The Arminians did not want their teaching to be judged on the basis of the Catechism and the Belgic Confession, because both of those creeds condemned the Arminian doctrine. They did that by teaching predestination. Article 16 of the Belgic Confession of Faith teaches predestination, election, and reprobation. And the Arminians did not want their doctrine to be judged on the basis of that article in the Belgic Confession. Also, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches in its doctrine of the Church that the Church consists of all those who have been chosen or elected by God. And again, the Arminians, denying election, did not want their doctrine to be judged on the basis of the Heidelberg Catechism. In fact, one aspect of the Arminian protest at the Synod of Dort was that the Reformed churches would revise their creeds, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, in those areas where those two confessions taught predestination. Now the Synod agreed, surprisingly, to judge the Arminian doctrine solely on the basis of Scripture. It did not judge the Arminian theology on the basis of the existing creeds. And that's why, in all the canons of Dort, there is no appeal to the Heidelberg Catechism or to the Belgic Confession, the creeds of the Reformed churches in that day. That was another decision the Synod took before the Arminians got there concerning the operation of the Synod itself. A third decision concerning the Synod itself was the election of the officers of the Synod. At all Reformed and Presbyterian synods or general assemblies, it is important who the president of the Synod is. He guides and, in a way, controls the discussion at the Synod or the General Assembly. Most important concerning the Synod of Dort was the choice of a Frisian minister, a man named Johannes Bogerman, as president. Bogerman was a staunch, soundly Reformed defender of the gospel of grace. He was also a man of courage who dared to stand up to the Arminian maneuvers and protests. But Bogerman was also a wise man. He had been spiritually equipped by the Holy Ghost to guide the Synod through all the difficult issues and procedures of the Synod. The Arminians knew about him. He had a reputation already throughout the Netherlands for being a staunch, courageous, and wise minister of the gospel. And therefore, when the Arminians finally arrived at Dort and discovered that Bogerman was president, they strenuously objected to the election of him as the president of the Synod. And they tried their best to have the choice of him undone, to no avail. It is not far out of the way to suggest that for the Armenians, Bogerman was boogeyman. Second, before the Armenians arrived and the synod took up the issue of the Armenian heresy, important decisions were taken concerning the life and work of the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. Chief among these decisions was the arranging for a new edition of the Dutch Bible. There were, of course, various editions of the Bible in Dutch already before the Synod of Dort, but they were all unsatisfactory for various reasons. The Synod made all the decisions necessary for a new, solid translation of the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Dutch. And that translation of the Bible into Dutch became for hundreds of years the equivalent in Dutch of the King James Version in the English language. That's the Dutch Bible that's known as the Statenvertaling, that is, the state's translation, because the states or provinces of the Netherlands were involved in seeing to the translation of the Bible into the Dutch language. The Synod of Dort also chose a body of translators who would do the work, and they were the very best in all respects of the ministers and theologians, not only in the Reformed Church, but throughout Europe. They were astoundingly learned and outstanding in their gifts. Interestingly to us in the Protestant Reformed churches about that Dutch translation of the Bible is that when the Synod was making arrangements for the translation of the Bible into Dutch, they decided that the pronoun referring to God would not be the same pronoun ordinarily used to refer to humans, but that the pronoun referring to God would be the pronoun that was reverential. In the Dutch language, and you'll pardon me now for this, they determined and decided that the pronoun referring to God would be the reverential Gij, instead of the ordinary do. If I'm speaking to you as a Dutchman to Dutchmen, I would say, do art this or that. But when I'm speaking to God in reverence, I wouldn't say do, but I would say Gij. Gij are the exalted God. And we still follow that in the Protestant Reformed churches today in the Dutch language. When referring to God, we say thou. When we speak to each other, we say you. There was a vigorous debate concerning now the new translation of the Bible, whether the apocryphal books should be included. Those are a half a dozen or so books that the Roman Catholic Church insists are part of the Bible, and that we Protestants reject as uninspired and not part of Holy Scripture. You must recall that the Synod of Dort met not so very long after the Protestant Reformation, and the church there in the Netherlands had not for a long time come out of the Roman Catholic Church, which included the apocryphal books in the Bible. So there was a debate in this new translation, should the apocryphal books be included. A strong defender of the faith at the Synod, a man named Gomarus, opposed including the apocryphal books in the new translation of the Dutch Bible. He said, quote, in Dutch of course, "The apocryphal books are full of false things," end of quote, which is true. But the decision of the Synod was to include the apocryphal books, but as a separate section in the Bible that would show that they are not part of the inspired Scripture. This Bible, provision for which was made by the Synod of Dort in 1618, was finally finished and published in 1637 and 1638, about 20 years after the Synod of Dort had met. Another very important decision at the Synod of Dort concerned the weekly preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. Previous Dutch synods had decided that ministers must preach the Heidelberg Catechism every Sunday in one worship service. The custom was to preach it at the second service, which was held in the afternoon. But there was widespread disregard of this practice by the time of the meeting of the Synod of Dort. The people did not like the preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, and they did not attend the afternoon service when the catechism was preached. Ministers caved in to the thinking of many of the people and refused to preach the catechism. Dort decided that every minister must preach the Heidelberg Catechism at one of the worship services on Sunday. And when a minister complained that hardly anybody attended the afternoon service when he preached the catechism, the synod said, or delegates at the synod said, "You must preach the catechism in the afternoon service if the only ones attending are your wife and your children." And then it added, "In time, the rest of the congregation will attend. They will see the value and worth of preaching the Heidelberg Catechism." Dort decided that we must preach the Heidelberg Catechism and not a biblical text that is related to the subject of the Lord's Day or section of the catechism that is before the congregation. Preaching a text is still the error of some, even in the Protestant Reformed churches, as well as in other churches. Preaching a biblical text was the favorite tactic of the Arminians to evade the force of the rule, namely to preach the catechism. What happens often in Reformed churches today is that the minister will read a Bible passage that's related to the section of the Heidelberg Catechism that's to be preached, and then he will maybe mention the Heidelberg Catechism once or twice in his sermon, but the entire sermon will be on the biblical passage that he has read. And that is not preaching the Heidelberg Catechism. That's preaching the Bible text. And the rule of Dort and the rule in the Reformed tradition is that the catechism itself must be preached. And if someone complains that that's not preaching the Word of God, the response is the Heidelberg Catechism is the Word of God in systematic form and in summary form, so that the preaching of the catechism amounts to the preaching of Scripture. Dort also warned about the manner of catechism preaching. I quote now from the decision of Dort. "The sermon must be short and also apply to the youth of the congregation." End of quote. So important did the Dutch churches esteem knowledge of the catechism that Dort required the Christian teachers in the schools to teach the catechism. Not only should it be taught in the worship services, but it also had to be taught in the schools. The schools at that time were under the control of the church. And the elders of the churches would not permit a couple to be married if the young couple did not show good knowledge of the catechism in an examination by the elders before they were married. When a young couple would come to the consistory with their determination that they should be married and ask that the minister of the church would marry them, not only did the elders of the church examine them with regard to their good intentions with their marriage, but they would give them a short examination concerning their knowledge of the Heidelberg Catechism. And if that young couple did not show sufficient knowledge of and agreement with the Heidelberg Catechism, the elders would refuse to marry them. Marriage depended upon one's knowledge of the catechism. Especially the German delegates at the Synod of Dort, you could understand, were zealous on behalf of catechism preaching. An issue that was hotly debated at Dort before the Arminians came was that of the permissibility of preaching by seminary students. This was a practice at that time, just as it is a practice today for the benefit of the students. While a young man is in seminary, before he has received a call, and before he has been ordained into the office, he is allowed to go out into the churches to preach, or as we prefer to say, to speak a word of edification. But it's a sort of training of the man before he actually accepts a call and becomes a minister in a congregation. That was going on at the time of the Synod of Dort. And there were some ministers and elders who opposed that practice, among whom was the redoubtable Gomarus, who always took a position on the basis of principle. Gomarus insisted that an unordained man has, quote, no lawful sending, end quote. Gomarus argued, a young man still in seminary does not have a call from God through the church to be a minister. And since preaching is done only by a minister, a seminary student ought not to be permitted to preach in the churches. It's interesting that the Synod debated that issue, but did not make any conclusive decision on the issue itself. It left the matter up to the local churches. Even Dort found some practical matters of church life better left undecided. In addition to these major decisions, the Synod decided that heathen children may not be baptized. The explanation of this decision is that at that time the Dutch ruled the world. And as part of their rule, they would take pagan slaves from various countries back into the Netherlands to serve them in their households or on their farms. They would treat those slaves virtually as members of their family, would have them participate in the devotions regularly in the household, would take them to church with them to hear the preaching of the gospel. And when those heathen slaves had children, the Dutch regarded those children of pagans virtually as their own covenant children, taught them and reared them in the Christian faith, and therefore wanted those children of pagan parents to be baptized. That issue came to the Synod, and the Synod decided that those children may not be baptized. And the reason is, of course, that those are not children of believing parents. They were children of heathen parents, and therefore they could not be baptized. They had to wait to be baptized until they came of age and themselves confessed the Christian faith. And then only were they baptized. The Synod also reformed the universities, which in a way were the seminaries at that time, by removing heretical professors and appointing soundly reformed men. I can only wish that sound reformed and Presbyterian churches had authority to do this over the secular universities of our day, which are destroying hordes of young people by their godless and anti-Christian teachings. In any case, the Dutch Synod of Dort removed heretical professors from their universities and seminaries. Now, at this point, the Arminians appeared on December 6, 1618. And from that time until the canons was officially drawn up and adopted on April 23, 1619, which was the date that every delegate signed the canons of Dort, the Synod concentrated on one issue, the confession of the gospel of grace against the semi-Pelagianism of the Arminian heresy. After concluding its work of drawing up and adopting the canons, the Synod of Dort labored and made decisions on other church matters, many of which are of great importance for sound Reformed churches to the present day. It is a mistake to limit the work for which we commemorate Dort to the canons. We commemorate the Synod, and the Synod adopted important decisions before the Arminian controversy was settled and after the Arminian controversy was settled. We should have clearly in mind the time frame of these happenings at the Great Synod. The delegates adopted the canons article by article from April 16 through April 18, 1619. The articles had been drawn up before that, and they were adopted article by article in that period of April 16 through April 18. On April 23, 1619, every delegate signed the canons. The adoption of the canons, that's a rare thing for a synod, the adoption of the canons was unanimous. All the delegates from the Netherlands and all the delegates from all over Europe signed the canons as a faithful expression of the gospel of grace as found in Holy Scripture. On May 9, the foreign delegates were dismissed. They could return to their homes. And on May 13, the synod resumed its work, now as a national synod of the Dutch churches. This synod concluded on May 29. It met, therefore, for about 2 weeks. And if you ask what the synod was doing between May 9, when the foreign delegates were dismissed, and May 13, when the synod resumed its work, I merely mentioned that when the synod convened, the Dutch government gave to the synod a great number of barrels of tobacco and a great number of barrels also of wine. The Dutch smoked and they drank wine. I'm not saying they drank too much wine, but they drank wine. And probably during that period they were enjoying the tobacco and the wine. In any case, the synod took up the issues and problems of the Dutch churches after the international delegates had left, and they resumed that work on May 13 and carried it on until May 29 when the synod concluded. The matters treated after the synod had finished its work on the Arminian controversy included the following. First, the synod judged the case of the Polish Reformed professor of theology, Macovius. There was a professor in one of the Dutch seminaries by the name of Macovius who had emigrated to the Netherlands from Poland. Macovius stated the truth of predestination, especially reprobation, as harshly as is possible. A fellow professor, himself an Orthodox Reformed man, was offended by the harshness with which Macovius taught predestination. And he accused Macovius of misrepresenting predestination and thus bringing the Reformed faith into disrepute by what he called Macovius's, quote, hard sayings, end of quote. Macovius was supposed to have been guilty of hard sayings. Let me give you one of those hard sayings. Macovius taught, quote, the reprobate sin and go lost necessarily, end of quote. That could leave the impression that God forced or forces the reprobate to be damned. Necessarily is a hard word. And some in the Reformed Church of the Netherlands objected to those hard sayings. So the synod took up that case. Was Macovius worthy of being condemned for his harsh, hard sayings about predestination? The synod refused to condemn him. It judged him to be orthodox in his teaching of predestination, election, and reprobation. But in the conclusion of the canons, as you can read for yourselves, the synod warned Orthodox teachers like Macovius against such hard sayings. It called on Reformed theologians and ministers to, quote, abstain from all those phrases which exceed the limits necessary Now I want to read out of the canons themselves, which exceed the limits necessary to be observed in ascertaining the genuine sense of the Holy Scriptures, and may furnish insolent sophists with a just pretext for violently assailing or even vilifying the doctrine of the Reformed churches. The danger with those hard sayings is that people who are not Reformed or who are very weak in a Reformed church will take offense at the doctrine of predestination because it has been so harshly presented by a minister like Macovius. And we can learn from the admonition of the canons in their conclusion. Also, the Synod approved the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism in their original form, against the Arminian cry that they be changed in all the sections that teach predestination and the other doctrines of grace. The Arminians wanted those two existing confessions to be watered down in the areas where they teach the doctrines of grace. And the Synod refused to do that, but instead adopted those two creeds in their original form. And the Synod then authorized official editions of the canons in Dutch and in French, as well as the Latin in which the canons were originally written. Also, this was a great synod. It did a tremendous amount of important work. The synod adopted a revised version of the church order that stripped as much authority of the state over the church as it could. Now, that church order, adopted by Dort, is the church order that many Reformed churches in all the world have committed themselves to and followed until recently. It's the church order of Dort, and there are some Reformed churches, including the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church of Northern Ireland, that still has this church order as its guide for all of the activities of the church, the formal activities of the church. At the time of the Synod of Dort, that church order gave too much power to the state, to civil government, over the church. And the Synod of Dort stripped the existing church order of as much of its ascription of authority to the state over the church as it could do at that time. An interesting matter was a hot debate at Dort over the Sabbath and Sabbath observance. Some were advocating a very strict observance of the day, largely under the influence of the English Puritans. There were others at Dort, including the otherwise conservative Gomarus, who rejected this conception and practice of the first day of the week as, quote, Jewish superstition, end of quote. Synod compromised on the issue, but definitely leaned toward the stricter position. That would be the position that the first day of the week is the New Testament Christian Sabbath, and that it ought to be observed not only by going to church faithfully, but also by abstaining as much as possible from everyday ordinary work and devoting the entire day to special activities that edify and that glorify God. In the tradition of the Dutch Reformed faith in which I stand, it wasn't so very long ago that the mother of the household would make the Sunday meal on Saturday evening in order to observe the Sabbath day as she and her family thought was right. And I can remember an event in my own life when I was just a lad and we lived on the farm. My father had mowed a glorious field of alfalfa hay on Saturday with a view to baling it in a few days for the cows. And the weather forecast for Monday was heavy rain, which would spoil to a large extent that alfalfa hay that lay on the ground. And there was a conversation in the household whether under those circumstances it wouldn't be permissible to bale the hay on Sunday afternoon. But that was decisively rejected by my father, and the rain came on Monday and spoiled to a large extent all of the hay that was necessary for the cows. Those kinds of questions were raised at the Synod of Dort. How is the Sabbath, is the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, the Sabbath of the fourth day, the fourth commandment of the law of God, now held on the first day of the week because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or is it just another day in which, however, we go to church twice a Sunday and for the rest may behave ourselves as we do the other days of the week? Dort adopted 6 points with regard to that issue, which are worth your reading and which you can find in various commentaries on the church order, and I advise you to do that. There were also debates and decisions concerning the liturgy of the church, that is, the worship practices of the church. The Covenant Protestant Reformed Church of Northern Ireland, and perhaps others of you who are here today, will appreciate this. Dort decided to continue banning organs in the worship service of the church as catering too much to worldly feelings. That had already been decided at the Provincial Synod of Dort in 1578. Dort renewed that decision and banned organs from the worship services. And this continued in the Reformed Church in the Netherlands until the mid-17th century, till the middle of the 1600s. And then the Dutch changed their mind about that. And I doubt if you can find a Dutch church today who doesn't have a thundering organ sounding in the worship services of the congregation. Also, Dort decided that the only songbook that might be used in worship must be a rhymed version of the Psalms, plus the Lord's Prayer and a few other New Testament song-like passages, for example, the Song of Zacharias. And that happens to be the songbook still of the Protestant Reformed churches in America today. Now quickly, other decisions, and by this time you will have recognized how important the Synod of Dort was with regard to the material with which it dealt and the decisions on that material that it took. Very briefly, other decisions include the following. In Article 22 of the Belgic Confession of Faith, the article on justification, Synod included the words, quote, "and so many holy works which he hath done for us and in our stead," end of quote. Now the significance of that is the following. The issue is, what is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us by faith alone? The answer of Article 22 up till that point was the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ are the righteousness that we receive through faith alone. Nothing was said about the lifelong obedience of Christ himself to the law of God, and Dort inserted that as part of the righteousness which becomes ours by faith in Jesus Christ. When I believe in Jesus Christ, I receive the righteousness of his suffering and death in my stead for all my sins, but I also receive from Jesus Christ all his obedience lifelong to the law of God, so that a perfect obedience to the law of God is mine. It is as if I personally had believed, as if I personally have obeyed all the commandments of God and disobeyed none of them. A full righteousness of Christ becomes mine through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's extremely important, that added section regarding justification in our day, at least in North America, where there is a powerful, prevalent movement in conservative Presbyterian and Reformed churches that insists that in justification we receive the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, but not his obedience. And the reason for that is that they want to teach that our obedience is part of our righteousness with God. Christ suffered for us, but we must obey the law in order to be righteous with God. The Reformed Synod of Dort inserted the words, quote, and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead, end of quote. Which teaches then that all my righteousness with God is the righteousness of Christ imputed to me by faith, his active obedience of obeying and his so-called passive obedience of suffering and dying. Dort also decided that the church visitors must take their visitation seriously, specifically by seeing to it that the churches exercise discipline strictly. The background of this, for those who might be unfamiliar with this, is that in the Reformed churches, it is the practice that two ministers are deputed by the synod to visit the churches every year. And these synodical church visitors are supposed to determine that everything is being done decently and in good order in the local congregations. Now, the danger is that the churches do not take this matter of church visitation seriously, and that the actual visitation of a consistory by the church visitors degenerates into a friendly, even jocular get-together of smiling and laughing good old boys. Nothing serious characterizes the church visitation. Nothing truly worthwhile happens by the church visitation. There is no real, solemn, serious investigation whether things are being done rightly in the church. That's a danger. And with this danger, the temptation is that the churches choose ministers as visitors who are not qualified for this work. Not all ministers are qualified to conduct church visitation. Certain ministers have qualifications such as seriousness and the courage to investigate whether matters are being handled rightly in the local congregation. Dort wanted church visitation to be done with the purpose of establishing especially that discipline is being conducted by the elders in the congregation. And then, not to weary you, Dort also forbade the solemnization of marriages between a believer and an unbeliever. That was a problem in the churches at that time. Members of the church, believing members of the church, were marrying outside the church and outside the Christian faith. They were marrying unbelievers. And Dort said, the church may not permit that. The church may not participate in authorizing such marriages. The minister may not conduct the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. I conclude by reflecting on the synod and its effects, drawing things to a close. The Dort Synod was truly a synod, an authoritative gathering of the Church of Jesus Christ. It recognized the issue that threatened the gospel and the church. It took hold of that issue firmly. It settled the issue rightly and decisively, and thus the Synod of Dort benefited the church of that day and the Church of Christ to the present time. There was no waffling by the synod. There was no compromise. There was no effort to tolerate error for the sake of peace in the church. Dort said no loudly to false doctrine. And it said no to false doctrine on behalf of an equally loud and clear yes to the gospel of grace. Dort established the confession of the gospel of grace in the church of that day and in true churches of Christ down the ages. For these reasons, my friend, the Synod of Dort is not really as popular as the widespread commemoration of its 400th anniversary might seem to indicate. Churches that in reality preach and confess the truth of the gospel as taught by the canons, are widely condemned as hyper-Calvinists. Churches that condemn the leading Arminian heresy as vigorously as does the canons are dismissed as radical and unloving. Theologians who rise to the defense of the theology of the canons are criticized and marginalized as troublemakers and dangerous to the ecumenical enterprises of the day. An ecumenicity, I add, that ignores if it does not contradict the canons of Dort. The synod ended fittingly in a kind of worship service. The delegate, Lydius, the preacher, preached on Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 3. Without reading that text, the entire passage with you, at the heart of the passage is this, and now I quote, "Salvation is of the Lord," end of quote. That was the text that this delegate to the Synod of Dort preached, concluding the meetings of the Synod. And that brief phrase encapsulates the work that the Synod had done in the canons of Dort. That's what it all comes down to. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not of man. It's of the Lord and of the Lord only. And in that sermon, Pastor Lydius declared that it is shameful to hang salvation on the weak thread of man's free will and lose the certainty of salvation. President Bogerman closed with prayer. After the synod, some 200 Arminian preachers were deposed. Of them, about 80 were exiled from the Netherlands itself. Here you come up against the close relation between the church and the state in those days. Baptisms by Arminian preachers were not recognized as valid baptisms because, as deposed, they were no longer in the office of the ministry. Nevertheless, some brave Arminian preachers conducted secret worship services with their Arminian flocks. Having been in my day, a long time ago now, an enthusiastic ice skater, I am attracted to a story that one Arminian preacher, under threat of capture by the Reformed authorities for his preaching, preached to his congregation assembled on the shores of a canal on ice skates. The preacher was on ice skates as he preached to his flock seated on the border of the canal. If the authorities appeared, the Reformed authorities, then he would skate away to safety. And the Dutch called him De IJsvogelken, the ice bird, because he would be seen with his ministerial coattails flapping as he disappeared on ice skates on the canal. And I close with the description of the canons by L. H. Vagedaar in his magisterial treatment of the Synod of Dort in Dutch, Van Strijd en Overwinning, that is, of struggle and victory. This is a great book on the Synod of Dort, and this is how the author concluded his study of the Synod and how I conclude my speech tonight. The Dort canons, that diamond in the treasury of jewels of the Reformed confessions, let stream the pure rays of religious truth from all around finely polished facets. From God, through God, and unto God are all things. To him the glory, now and in all eternity. Amen. To which I add, Amen.